I want to thank everyone who's made Curry Creek their place of worship this morning. Whether you're joining us here in person in one of our overflow spaces or watching online, we are thankful that you've joined us this morning. Our first week of Advent. Anyone excited for that? It almost makes me want to go shopping. But it does make me admire our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Our text this morning will be found in John, the Gospel of John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4. Before we start there, I'm going to back up a little bit and give you the setting that this narrative is about to take place. So if you're new to Christianity, if you have not been a student of Christianity or of Jesus Christ, I would point you to the Gospel of John as a great first place to start. There are four what we call gospel accounts or good news accounts of Jesus, his life, his ministry. And the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really approach Jesus from, I would say, an earthly perspective. The way we think, especially as Westerners, is who is this person? Where did they come from? And that's how they approach it. So Matthew, with a Jewish audience that's very concerned about the genealogy of somebody, gives you the genealogy of Jesus. Who were his descendants? Who did he descend from? Luke is a passage that we go to, our family goes to every Christmas, and we read the birth narrative of Jesus about Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and how he came, this incredible incarnation of deity, of God and of flesh, of man, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, John approaches it totally different. I mean, he's going to come at it and tell you right out of the bat, here's who Jesus is. The others will say, here's how he came about, and then they're going to build a case for why they say he is the Messiah, the Christ, who came to save the world. But John tells you right off the bat, in the beginning was the, say it with me, church, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He uses this Greek word logos to refer to Jesus, and he goes on to say that everything that you see and experience in creation was made through him, made by him and through him. Later, the New Testament tells us that it actually is all held together by him. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. He is God. And the only reason that you exist and everything exists around you is because of him. It's his doing. So he tells you that right off the bat, and then he proves it by six or seven signs or major miracles that he chooses to present, some of which are not found in the other accounts. And then he ends by saying, I've told you all of this. Why? So that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life by believing in him. This is John's gospel. So John chapter 4, as we back up, not only do we have John telling us right off the bat who Jesus is, he is God, everything was made through him. He is the Word, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. And then he tells us this little story of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. He had a life of ministry out in kind of the wilderness area and was preaching a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. The Messiah is coming. So make yourself right with God by repenting of your sin and being baptized for those sins. And he was pretty popular, although the Gospels say kind of a strange guy in how he dressed and what he ate. And one day he's along the riverbank and he's doing his normal ministry and he sees Jesus walking by and he says these remarkable words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says it twice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the sign that happened to prove what John was saying was correct is that the Spirit of God descended upon this person of Jesus like a dove would descend and land. And it was visible. And people saw that. And some of John's disciples left John's ministry to become disciples or learners and followers of Jesus Christ. So that's what's happened here later in chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jesus goes from Galilee down to Jerusalem. We'll see a map here in a minute that'll help you with this. But he goes to Jerusalem and he enters the temple. The temple being the pinnacle, the place of worship for the Jews of God the Father. And he enters into it not finding worship taking place, but finding money changing, commerce taking place. And it angers him, as it should. And he turns the tables over on the money changers and he scatters them from the temple grounds. And he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Do not relegate this house of worship to a house of trade. And he creates quite a stir there. Chapter 3, John includes this interaction with Jesus and one of the Pharisees, one of the main teachers of religion of the day for the Jews. They were not only held in high esteem for their knowledge and regard for the law, but also for their ruling of the people. They had ruling ability. And here Nicodemus comes at the cover of night, John says. A lot of play with light and darkness in John's gospel. He comes in the cover of night. And he says to Jesus, Rabbi, so he gives him a proper title, recognizing that Jesus has authority. He's doing things that he's never seen before. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's a pretty remarkable statement from Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus often gets a bad rap, but I think here he's coming as a genuine seeker. He's struggling with who Jesus is, seeing that he's doing things that no one could do apart from God's power within them. And he's questioning him. Now, to this point, John has only given us one sign, one public miracle that Jesus has done, and it happened up in Galilee. Jesus was at a wedding feast, remember this? And the wedding is about, the party is about to run out of wine. Now, for us, that may be a big deal to some, but in a Middle Eastern culture, this is a big deal. As a host, you don't want to do two things, run out of food or run out of drink. Doing so would show you to be a bad host and not have shown proper care in your preparation to have a feast, especially something like a wedding feast. But that's what's happening here. They're running out of wine, and Jesus' mom comes to him and tells him what's going on. And Jesus responds, woman, now, I don't know. In our house, my son can't call his mother woman. I don't know about your house. Woman, what is it to me, he says. But in faith, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And he has them bring large cisterns of jars that are used for water, and he has them fill them to the brim with water, and he changes the water to wine. And we've heard that as Christians so many times that I would challenge you to think scientifically about that. He changes H2O to some long compound that is wine. He just speaks it, and it happens. I mean, only the agent of creation can do something like this, to make something from nothing, certainly, but to make something else entirely. And that's the first miracle that John tells us about. And not only did he change water to wine, but he changed it to the best wine of the night. They take the wine out for the steward to taste, and he says, why are you saving the best wine until the end of the night? You should serve that first, because at the end of the feast, nobody knows if it's good wine or bad wine. But he makes the best of wine. This is all what happens now when we get to John chapter 4. So let's read. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria, John says. Let's pause here for a moment. So now we know that Jesus has gone from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He's been doing signs. We read twice. Once Nicodemus says, you've been doing these signs, and then a few verses earlier, John writes, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So obviously Jesus is doing miracles in Jerusalem that John's not telling us about here. And he's making such a stir in Jerusalem that John had a public and prosperous ministry, it appears, but Jesus' ministry is surpassing it. He's drawing a lot of attention, a lot of followers, and this is of concern to the Pharisees, which concerns Jesus. So in the timing of his ministry, knowing that what needs to take place, he decides it's time to withdraw from Jerusalem and to head back to Galilee. And John says he had to pass through Samaria. So go ahead and show that map, if you will, and this will help us get an understanding of what we're talking about here. So up at the top, Nazareth is in Galilee. At the bottom of the arrow is Jerusalem in Judea. Now, there were routes, there were commerce routes, there were travel routes that went all through this region. And when John says Jesus had to pass through Samaria, which is in the middle, you see there by Sychar, Samaria, was not that was the only route to take, and therefore he had to take it, but rather he purposed. The Greek word dei, meaning it was necessary. There was a purpose behind why he chose that route. Because the devout Jews would have traveled right. They would have taken a right turn on your map from Jerusalem, crossed over the Jordan, traveled up the east side of the Jordan River, and then come back over the Jordan to Galilee, all to pass Samaria. Now you think, well, why would they do that? Well, we'll understand here in a little bit this tearing, this division between Samaritans and Jews. And the devout Jews, as to not be defiled by going through Samaria, interacting with Samaritans or touching things that Samaritans handle and becoming unclean, they would have gone out of their way to avoid the whole situation. This is not like us going from San Antonio to Dallas and taking the tollway around Austin. This is different. Even though that's more mileage and at a toll cost, right? We do it because there's convenience. This wasn't a thing of convenience. This was a thing of purposed necessity that Jesus felt to take this route. Let's keep reading and find out why that is. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour being about noontime, about midday, 6 hours from the rising of the sun. This here, John is bringing in details that are important to us. He's not only telling us the time of day. Nicodemus came at night. He's here at this well at midday. He's telling us about landmarkers here. Jacob's well, Joseph. Later, we'll hear about a mountain that nearby is used for worship in this area, Mount Gerizim. Why does he tell us these things? Well, I think for us, just God is kind. And he gives us these things to help us realize that these are real events. They took place. These are real people, real places. You can go to this well today. It resides inside a church building now. But you can go and visit Jacob's well to this day in the historical city of Sychar. So I think those things are important. He gives us a reasonable faith. John also does a masterful job of showing over and over again this the divinity of Christ wrapped and intertwined with the humanity of Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, comes and he's thirsty and he's tired. And he sits at the well and he waits for an interaction to happen. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John footnotes, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, before we go on, I think we need to bring some historical relevance to this little comment that John makes, because we don't understand it in our culture. We as a culture, despite having differences and divisions and especially this year, some heated discussion around politics and all kinds of things, we really don't understand division like what was going on here between Jews and Samaritans. Historically speaking, this was the promised land. This was the land of Canaan. And the 12 tribes of Israel were delivered here as a promise of God and given possession of this land. The 12 tribes settled, they lived, they went in and out of being devoted to God, they went in and out of having godly rulers and ungodly rulers. But God warned them over and over again through his prophets that if you behave in certain ways, if you follow my laws, you will receive blessing, but if you don't, you will receive curses. And then the later prophets said, if you continue to disobey, then you will have the promise of God removed from you. You'll be removed from the land, the great promise that your ancestors worked so hard to come to possess. So the people, being hard-hearted, as we all are, continued to disobey God. And the northern Let me back up. So Solomon was the king, really the most prosperous king of all of Israel, right? He was blessed. He asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom. And along with that wisdom, he gave him all kinds of possessions and success. And rulers from other nations came to get wisdom from him and to see his infrastructure and everything that he had done. But then his son was wicked. Solomon himself didn't finish well and led his people down a road of sinfulness. He intermarried, did things that God told him not to do. And then he died, and his son Rehoboam took the throne. Now, Solomon was pretty hard on his people because it took people, it took human labor to build all of the infrastructure, to do everything that needed to be done for the nation to be what it was. And when Rehoboam took the throne, this young, proud man, he had two routes that he could take. He could ease the load that Solomon had put on his people and thus gain some of their approval. Or he could try to assert even more power to try to gather more respect from his people, because I would imagine his dad was a hard act to follow. He had counsel from both sides, and he chose to put more hardship on his people, and it was the straw that broke the nation's back. And 10 tribes said, "We want nothing to do with you," and they broke away, and they became the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, and the 2 tribes to the south in Judah remained with Rehoboam as their leader. So this split happened, and this is some of what we're seeing here. Now, when they split, they continued to disobey the Lord, and God, through warning, said, if you continue to do that, then this land will be taken away from you. And sure enough, the northern nation, the 10 tribes of Israel, fell first to the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in, wrecked the nation, and by way of their method of conquering, they took a lot of people out of the nation, and they infiltrated the nation with a lot of other people that they had conquered. So they did this great mixing of people in this land, and they did so as a way to dilute their culture, to dilute their staunch nationality, to dilute everything that made them a people, and in essence create a new people under the rule of the Assyrians. Well, it wasn't too long before the southern nation fell, but they fell to Babylon. And Babylon's way of conquering a nation was different than the Assyrians. So instead of a great intermixing and delusion of the culture, they took all the people out of Jerusalem, all the people out of Judea, and took them to Babylon. And there they tried to enculturate them into the Babylonian way of thought and method. But it allowed the Jews to really remain in their own culture, to have their own language, to continue to worship their God. And in God's grace and providence, he took them out of and allowed them to return back to their homeland. So what resulted in the two different methods by which these nations were conquered resulted in two different people, a mixed ethnicity, a diluted religion, a different way of doing politics, and different places of worship. Whereas the Jews were able to come back and largely say, we need to get back to the devotion and worship of our own God so this doesn't happen again. And they were so devout about that they wrote laws that they didn't want to break, laws that would help them not break the actual laws. So they had this wall around their religion that helped protect it, but really drew them away from the heart of God even further. So the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they didn't worship the true God. They didn't even accept all the writings of the prophets. They only accepted the Torah, the 5 books of law of the New Testament. And even then, they had changes to it. It wasn't even fully what the Jews followed. But they also had an intermixing of other religions, other gods, other worship. So the Jews despised them because of that. The Jews also despised them because over and over in the Old Testament, God told the people of Israel, do not intermarry. If you intermarry, you'll be tempted to follow other gods. And that's just what had happened to the Samaritans. So ethnically, they were not Jews anymore. The Samaritans hated the Jews because the Jews thought themselves to be superior, even though the Jews themselves had disobeyed God, been carried away to captivity. There's a historian called Josephus, and one of the great things that I love about the Bible is, again, these people, places, and things are historically accurate and even backed up by extra-biblical accounts and materials. And this historian, Josephus, tells of the first century conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans that were so heightened that Claudius had to call in centurions to break up the fights, to break up the escalation. And some of them were so bad that they had to crucify rebels who would not stop persecuting the other sides. So this is what's going on. When Jesus comes to the well and interacts with a Samaritan woman, not only is he a male and she a female, this is another big deal, but he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. A devout Jew wouldn't have been there in the first place, but here Jesus purposed to go there. Did you know that in the Middle East today and other parts of the world, it's common for a husband and a wife not to speak in public? Like, there's this division between male and female that still exists today and certainly was in play within these days in our Bible. So not only was this male talking to a female with no one else around, but he's a Jew talking to a Samaritan. This is appalling. Not only is he talking to her, but he asks something of her. He says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "How is it that you can ask me this request? Why are you even speaking to me in the first place?" Let's keep reading. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So what's happening here? So for a Jew to handle a vessel, a drinking vessel from a Samaritan that a Samaritan has handled but also had a drink from, would be the defiling act that would make a Jew unclean. So when Jesus asks her for a drink, he's not just asking her to do him a favor and puts himself in a servant position before her, but he's telling her, "I'm willing to become unclean to get a drink from you." And is he desperate for water? Well, I think God himself could strike a rock and water would come forth, right? We know that from our Old Testament. So Jesus, I think, could have gotten water a different way, but he puts himself in a position of humility before her, therefore exalting her to a place of being able to serve him. "Give me a drink." She, I think, turns the tables on him a little bit and puts a barb in him a little bit here and saying, "Are you greater?" What's this thing about living water? "Are you greater than our father, Jacob?" Notice her language here. "Our father," she makes the claim. There are some scholars that say that Jesus, and he could have, but other devout Jews probably would have said to her, "How is it that you can even claim Jacob as your forefather when you're not even a purebred Jew anymore? You're more Cuthite, you're more Gentile than you are Jew. I can claim Jacob, but how is it that you can claim Jacob?" But notice Jesus doesn't go there, does he? He continues to lead her gently on, just like he did Nicodemus. Let's get to the spiritual matter. Let's talk about the water. "I have living water to offer. If you knew who it was that was asking of you, you would be asking me for water. And not physical water, but living water, so that you would never thirst again. Water that wells up to eternal life." And her response in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that, number one, I will not be thirsty, and number two, I will not have to come here to draw water." He has her attention now, doesn't he? "I want that. I want that for two reasons. Number one, I'm tired of being thirsty. I'm tired of my physical condition. But number two, I don't want to come here anymore. Because as we're about to find out, coming here has a lot of baggage for me. Coming to this well reminds me of why I have to come in the heat of the day. It reminds me that I'm not accepted by my community. It reminds me of my sin and my shame and my guilt. Please deliver me from coming back here again." Jesus says to her, "Why don't you go and call your husband and let's talk more about this." Would you go and call your husband and come here? And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And perhaps one of the great understatements of all of Scripture, the woman says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I perceive that you are a prophet. This man who shouldn't be here, who has never been here before, who I've never seen or interacted with, who has no reason to know my story, just saw right through me. He knows me. He knows my story. He knows what's happened to me. I have no husband, but I've had five, and the one I'm with now won't extend the common courtesy of extending a marriage covenant with me, which in those days was important for provision and protection. I've been rejected five times. I've been told I'm not good enough five times. And the one I'm with now is treating me as a possession, not a relationship. Jesus says, I know that that's true. Now, some scholars impose upon this text what I don't believe is here. They say that she's in this condition because of her perpetual sin. And no doubt she's a sinful woman, as we all are sinful people. The Bible in other places has no problem calling out prostitution for those that are caught in prostitution. But it doesn't say that about this woman. I think for us to understand her position is really just to understand her point of rejection. No doubt she's a sinful woman, but she's been rejected five times and not even the common courtesy to be covered as a husband's wife now. This is why she comes to the well at midday. This is why she's alone. This is why she walks in shame amongst her own people. So she turns the question back to Jesus. Perhaps out of the uncomfortable nature of their conversation, sure, maybe I need a subject change here, but perhaps she's sensing that she has somebody that holds all the answers in the world right before her, and she poses a theological question. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim here, near the well. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus just takes her question and runs with it. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see, you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, listen, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Or we could also rightly translate, I who speak to you, I am. I am. The same Greek word used here is the same Greek word when you translate the Old Testament interaction of God with Moses at the burning bush. Moses says, who should I tell Pharaoh is sending me? And God says, tell him I am has sent you. The great I am is at the well interacting with this woman of Samaria, telling her in a gentle way, I am Christ. I am the Messiah. It's one of the few times when Christ reveals right out his who he is as a person and what he's here to do. And he reveals it to this Samaritan woman at a well, an outcast of an outcast society. This is who Jesus comes to. This is who Jesus lifts up as he lifts up the lowly and brings down the high. He shows her great care and compassion and how he leads her through this conversation and comes to this place of understanding of who he is and what living water is being offered at the well that day. Just then his disciples came back and they marveled, John says, that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? In other words, what do you want us to do here? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar. The whole reason she had come to the well that day was just not important anymore. She left her water jar. And she went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who has told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Skipping down to verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him, believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. A Jewish rabbi who shouldn't have gone through that region to begin with to be devout not only goes because he purposed to go, but he stays. He stays for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is indeed the Savior of the world. That's our text this morning, and there are so many applications that we could bring from this. About a month ago, I was asked by Logan to come and teach the high schoolers on Wednesday night down at the chapel, and I gave a similar message from this text. And my point that night was a little different from my point this morning. My point that night was for the young women primarily to stand up, and they did. And I said, you may have friends that tell you that Christianity suppresses women. And I want to tell you that those people don't know their Bibles very well. This was shocking in the day that Jesus would come, treat this woman in such a way that he exalted her, revealed his own identity to her that he wouldn't do for a lot of the devout Jews, and showed her that he was the way by which she could have living water to put her physical thirst in proper perspective and to bring that well new meaning. It was now a place of joy for her. It was now a place of meaning and identity for her. It was a place where she communed with God himself, the great I am. It would never be a walk of shame for her again. And she became the first female evangelist in your New Testament. Many came to believe because of her testimony. Her testimony was a testimony full of shame. But her testimony is what she used, what God used to bring people, to draw people to himself to receive living water. It's a beautiful story of meaning for women, of how Jesus repeatedly treats women in that day. It was so changing and so shocking to that culture that later Paul, who was a devout Jew himself, was to write the great sentence, "There is no in Christ, therefore, no male nor female. No Greek nor Jew, no slave nor free." All of these barriers that you guys have placed in your culture, in Christ Jesus, none of those exist. You're just children of God. And it's a beautiful message. And for the men, I said, the same is true for you, because you are outsiders of Judaism. There's no purebred Jew here among us. You would have had a place at the temple where you could come and worship God, but not go any further. Well, you could go further, but at the expense of your own life. And that dividing wall of hostility, that physical wall, Paul writes, has been brought down so that you can have relationship with Christ Jesus. You see, this passage teaches us just how far Christ has come to rescue you and give you hope and give me hope. Because outside of it, we have no claim to relationship with Christ. The Pharisees, the Nicodemuses among us can prove that we can follow the law the best we can and not know God. And the woman teaches us there's no amount of shame or guilt or hardship or sin that you've done that can keep you away from the love of God. In the middle of these two passages, Nicodemus chapter 3 and Jesus with the woman at Samaria at the well, right in the middle is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life." You see, our God is an equal opportunity Savior. He wants to extend grace and hope to the religious among us. He wants to extend grace and hope to the forgotten among us. That's what Jesus has done for you and for me. I pray that you receive that. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you identify more with Nicodemus or more with the Samaritan woman at the well. But Christ is here calling you, regardless of who you identify with, to himself, to receive living water, to receive hope in a future, to receive your identity through him alone. And this season, this Advent season of waiting and expectation, should renew within us a great gratitude for what you've been given, what I've been given, not of our own accord, not as we deserve, but because he's a gracious and loving God. We'll learn here in a little bit of an opportunity that we have as recipients of that hope to give hope to those that are in need.